This is an exciting thing this morning. Ruth chapter 3. Will you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, we come before you today and we trust that you're going to work in our lives. I believe, Father, that you are going to show yourself to us in this text. You are God who desires to be known, and in your character have given us your word to know you by. And we praise you, Father, for that. We praise you, Father, that there is translations of the Bible that are going forward into the world. This morning we praise you for the translation into Urdu, specifically Pakistani Urdu, that is reaching the nation of Pakistan for your glory. The church in Pakistan is growing, is thriving, and the Muslim state there is being threatened, and they feel the threatening of the gospel. Father, for your glory alone, the threatening of the gospel in the Muslim state has manifest in further persecution. We pray that you would bring more people under the subject of persecution, because we know that blessed are they who are persecuted for your name's sake, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that you not take them out of it, but that you would redeem their lives through it, that you would bring about your glory, and through the testament of their witness, more people would be brought into covenant with you. We praise you for that reality, and we praise you, Father, that we live in a country that we are able to do this. But if it would be your will, God, we pray that that persecution come here also to purify the church, to redeem your people, and testament of your covenant with your people, God. We praise you for that. We praise you, Father, for this morning, that we are able to sit here to confess our sins, to repent of our sins before you, God, that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness by your faithfulness and your justice. Father, give us a grace this morning to see you here, to see your face in this text, to know you more fully, to worship you more wholly. And Father, give us relational strength with each other, that we would seek unity with each other, that we would sow into each other's lives as image bearers of you. God, above all things, we yield to your will. And we know that you are sovereign and we are not. You are God and we are not. Father, we praise you for this time. In your name, amen. This morning, I would like to call your attention to Ruth chapter 3. If you've been following along for the last 4 weeks, you know that that's where we are. This is a passage of scripture with marvelous implications. It's a truly redemptive narrative. It's the foundation for the presentation of the gospel that's coming in the following chapter. This kind of sets the stage for the whole thing. I believe, though, that if I were going to preach it again, chapter 3 of the book of Ruth, I would split it into more than one sermon, probably like 12. chapter 3 is very filled. It really is a treasury of the reflection of the character of God. Chapter 3 is a marvelous thing. And let me be completely honest with you, though. This reflection of the character of God is a wildly convicting reflection. It really takes us into the presence of God, and he looks at us and says, "Who are you?" This is a convicting text, but it's not something that we can just read quickly or to treat tritely or even skip over. And that might come as a shock to you. Why would we skip over this? Well, it's not very uncommon in studies of the book of Ruth to spend a lot of time on chapter 1, spend quite a bit of time on chapter 2, spend quite a bit of time on chapter 4, and chapter 3 is kind of lost in the mix. When I was on staff at a church in Chicago, the women were doing a study on Ruth, which is typical of women doing studies. in my experience. And they were doing the book of Ruth. They ended up reading chapter 3 to say that they read all four chapters, but there was no time devoted to the study of chapter 3 of Ruth. It was just skipped over. I don't really know why, but that's what it is. So please, if you are able, would you stand with me as we read this text together? And as we read it, we take some time to pray through it and to meditate on these 18 verses. I want you to look and see what the work of God is. What is the Lord doing in the text, behind the text, under the text, in front of the text, above the text? What's going on, and how is the Lord working in it? We've got 18 verses, so buckle up. Chapter 3. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of? Now isn't Boaz your relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, notice the place where he's lying down. Go in and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will explain to you what you should do." So Ruth said to her, "I will do everything you say." She went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had charged her to do. After Boaz ate, drank, and was in good spirits, he went and lied down at the end of the pile of barley, and she came secretly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight, Boaz was startled, turned over, and there lying at his feet was a woman. So he asked, "Who are you?" "I am Ruth, your servant," he replied. "Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer." Then he said, "May the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before, because you have not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Now, lie down until morning." So she lay down at his feet until morning, but got up while it was still dark. Then Boaz said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he told Ruth, "Bring your shawl you're wearing and hold it out." When she held it out, he shoveled 6 measures of barley into her shawl, and she went into the town. She went to see her mother-in-law, Naomi, who asked, "What happened, my daughter?" Then Ruth told her everything the man had done for her. He said, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley because he said, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Naomi said, "My daughter, wait until you find out how these things go, for he won't rest until he solves this today." This is God's word. You may be seated and spend some time looking for the work of God in this place. As we come back from our time of prayer and meditation this morning, it is important for us to frame this passage contextually. It's important that we do that. So we see, up until this point, Naomi has made it very well known that she is empty. She's made it remarkably well known. Chapter 1, that's the whole thing in chapter 1. She even renamed herself Mara, which means "I have been made bitter." She is the barrel of presumably alcohol, but the barrel of some kind of substance that they would drink. And it has been poured out, and all the usable liquid has been removed from the surface, and all that's left is the bitter dreg at the bottom. She says, "I was taken away full, and the Lord brought me back empty." So she's made it very well known that she is empty. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see a marvelous narrative of providence. Ruth happened to go to the field of Boaz. She happened to. The narrator, as Steve excellently pointed out, used kind of a figure of speech of irony to a certain extent, where he spoke about this kind of double word there, where the Hebrew text actually says she chanced chance, and she happened to be in the field of Boaz. Now, we know that in ancient Israel, they had no concept of the idea of chance or fate or anything like that. So this is just a kind of an ear prick to the reader, to where they would say, wait, that can't be the case. And the rest of the narrative outlines how the Lord was orchestrating this whole thing. And providence was at play in the work of Ruth's life in being in the field of Boaz and gleaning in that sense. There's no redemption yet up until this point, but there's inklings of redemption. There's inklings of a redemptive narrative where we see, oh, I can kind of see how this would go. I can kind of see how this would play out, especially since generally most of us have read and or know the story of Ruth. So we kind of have this framework of knowing what's going on. For the original readers reading this for the first time, kind of reading through this and never knowing the end of it, you can kind of already see inklings of redemption happening in the storyline. So now we get into chapter 3. And much of our time, actually the whole frame of the message, is going to be built around verse 1 of chapter 3. There is way too much in here to preach all at one time. So we're going to do pretty much just one thing. And we're going to frame the whole thing in verse 1. Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of?" Why are we emphasizing this verse? Why are we emphasizing this verse? Because Naomi, from the beginning of chapter 1, has been the main character of the whole book of Ruth. She's the point. She's the whole thing. Naomi is the primary character. So as we progress in the narrative, the entire storyline taking place between Boaz and Ruth in some way ultimately falls back on Naomi. So as we approach chapter 3, Naomi is still the primary character. And as we will see, the play out between Boaz and Ruth has direct ramifications for Naomi in chapter 4. But we're not there yet, so don't go there. But this is where we are. And there's something very significant about what's going on in verse 1 of chapter 3. There is a motivation behind verse 1 of chapter 3. Shouldn't I find rest for you? Just think about that. Shouldn't I find rest for you? The original audience of this text would be intrigued by it. They just got finished with chapter 2, where the narrator goes to great lengths to make sure that you understand that God's providence is at work in this whole thing. That God is orchestrating and behind the whole thing. And then the very first verse is, shouldn't I find rest for you? There is a term in Hebrew discourse analysis, which is a fancy way of saying reading stories well. There's a term called eroticis. That is essentially a figure of speech that is essentially a rhetorical question. So when Naomi says, shouldn't I find rest for you, the original audience would have in their mind a resounding answer of no, that's not your job. Because they just had chapter 2 that said, look at God's work. God's doing it, God's doing it, God's doing it, God's doing it. Shouldn't I find rest for you? No, that's not your job. It's an eroticist. So that's why we are focusing on that. But it's something that we empathize with because we desperately want it to be our job. Desperately, we want it to be our job. In fact, as I was praying through this text, I almost didn't even write a sermon manuscript because this is such an innate thing for me. It's such an innate thing for me. When there's a problem in my life, I want to fix it. That's my go-to. When there's a problem, I want to fix it. I want to take matters into my own hands. But not only that, I have a tendency to do that with other people, to offer unsolicited advice, which everyone loves, I'm sure. I have a tendency to step into problems that are not mine. I have a tendency to try to fix things that are not my things to be solved. I desperately want it to be my job to fix emptiness. Just like Naomi. I think sometimes that when my life is going insane, when I have no margins in my life and everything's stressed out and panicky out, then I can solve the problem by focusing on one task or another and then kind of build up some things. I almost think about my life like Dave Ramsey's debt snowball, where if I take care of the little things, then I have more cash flow to take care of the big things. And then when I take care of those, I have more cash flow to take care of the big things. But it's still taking it on myself. The problem is that I don't only do this with stress in my life, but sin in my life. And I'm sure that you do the same thing with sin in your life. You think it's your job. Sin is a rejection of the glory and majesty of God and a lifting up of the idolization of ourselves in our lives. It is anything, as we tell Adeline and the kids, it's anything that we think, say, or do that makes God mad. That's what we say sin is. But how often do we wrestle with sin? Pornography, gossip, slander, lying, anger, malice, greed, selfishness. Any of these things, how often do we wrestle with these things and then take matters into our own hands and say, I got it? The number one genre on the shelf of the bookstore, self-help books. The number one most amount of books being written. How can you be better? We want to take matters into our own hands. I do it. I'm sure you do it. We notice a sin in our lives and we make a promise to God. Oh, I won't ever do this again if. You know, we do that all the time. We change our environment. We avoid triggers. We seek new paths forwards, whatever it may be. Those are good things to a certain extent, to a certain degree. Those are positive, but it's missing something. Think of your own salvation. Think about the salvation that is written about very clearly in the Catholic Catechism, Article 2010, which says, quote, moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can certainly merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our own sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. We can merit that, apparently. It's human tendency to see the direness of our wickedness and say, I can do it. Newsflash, you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't end even a small ounce of the sin in your life or in this world. What makes you think you can merit or earn the end of all sin for the eternity of your soul? We can't walk out the door and will ourselves not to sin. What makes us think that we can end our lives saying, I did it? It's not possible. There's always going to be sin. There's always wars and sins running rampant in the world right now. And it's good and right for the church to fight these things. I don't want to come across like it's not good to fight these things. It is. But there's racial wars, drug wars, legal wars, actual wars. There's always going to be wars. There's broken people. Broken systems, broken government, broken everything. There's always going to be brokenness. There's abhorrent acts of cruelty, abhorrent sexualization of children, abhorrent modern slavery. There's always abhorrency. There's always something. It's not intended to be a lamentation sermon, but let me say this. If you think for a moment that the work of the church in this life or the work of the church in life in general is to rid the world of sin, then you have supremely misunderstood. Because that's not the point. We cannot rid the world of sin any more than you can rid your own soul of any speck of darkness by your own merit, volition, or work. You can't do it. This happened in Genesis 3 when the serpent tempted our first mother Eve. What happened in Genesis 11 when God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? And they said, pass, we're going to build a city. This is the lifting up of ourselves, thinking we have a better understanding of what we should do time and time again. Literally on repeat in the Bible, it's we feel a need to be in control. And this is Naomi saying, shouldn't I find rest for you? Shouldn't I find rest for you? No, that's not your job. That is the truth. We are not in control. We're not. You don't want to be in control. I mean, you do want to be in control, but ultimately you don't want to be in control. And you're not. There's a little bit of textually related stuff that's going on here in the text. First and foremost, I think there's a little bit of a play on words that's happening in the text, grammatically, so to speak. Naomi sends Ruth to the threshing floor. Have you ever heard the song by Reba McEntire, Clancy, Don't Let Me Down? You ever heard that song? That's kind of like this, where she's like, you got one chance, don't let me down. Get all dressed up, get your best dress on, put the makeup on, the whole thing, go mingle with the men, they're going to redeem you, take you out of this garbage. That's what's happening. That's essentially what's happening here, where Naomi says, wash up, put your best clothes on, he's over there. So there's some play on words, so to speak. Naomi sends Ruth to the threshing floor. Threshing, not to get into it too much, it's an agricultural practice where winnowing would take place, typically on a high hill or something like that. It was a small pavilion-like thing where all the workers would bring their wheat that they just harvested. Someone would then beat the wheat with a big stick or a mallet or something like that. The wind would blow across the threshing floor. They would throw it up in the air. The seed would fall, which is then ground into flour, and all the chaff would blow away. That's threshing, or winnowing of the wheat. That's what Boaz is doing here. And Ruth sends, or Naomi rather, sends Ruth there. Finest clothes tells her to uncover the feet of Boaz. Could kind of go both ways on uncover the feet of Boaz. In the ancient period, feet is often a euphemism for other areas of the body that are lesser appropriate to be uncovering. Maybe the motivation of Naomi was to send Ruth to the threshing floor to seduce Boaz and to bind herself to him in that sense. The more that I studied this, biblical scholars actually believe that Ruth did do this, that Ruth did go to the threshing floor and engage in this activity with Boaz. The more that I studied this, the more that I realized that there's really no textual evidence why that must be the case. Could it have been the case? Maybe. There's not really anything in the text that says one way or the other that it should or shouldn't right there. I think there's allusions later on that says that it would not, but right there, there's not really a lot going on that says, oh, that's exactly what happened. What I do think happened is very strong grammatical evidence that suggests that Naomi did encourage Ruth to perform this task. And when she got to the threshing floor, Boaz is sleeping, but instead she uncovered the feet, literally, of Boaz. There's very strong textual evidence to the play on words, uncover the feet, where Naomi is saying seduce, use, bind yourself to him, and Ruth goes to the threshing floor and kind of flips up the blanket and uncovers his feet. So there's a little bit of a play on words that's going on there. It exemplifies what we would say is Ruth's nobility, which is something that later on in the chapter Boaz commends her for, is her nobility. So we have to be careful to read the whole thing contextually. So in this section of chapter 3, we see a beautiful act of redemptive affection. Ruth says to Boaz, I need to come under your wing. I need to do that. Let me come under your wing, which is the same thing that Boaz commends Ruth for in chapter 2, that she has come under the wing of the Lord. So now Ruth is saying, I need to come under your wing. It's a symbol of authority, of protection, of her submission to Boaz. I need to come under your wing. Of all the things that we would expect someone in Ruth's position to do, that's it. In Ruth's position, we expect her to come in and say, I need you to take care of me. And she does. She says, I need to come under your wing. I need you to take care of me. And Boaz responds, I'll do whatever you say. I will do whatever you say. This also is an act of submission, of care and affection towards Ruth. So right off the bat here in the interaction, we see Ruth saying, I am submitting myself to you. And Boaz saying, I'm also submitting myself to you. There's a mutual act of affection taking place between the two of them. In a very true and literal sense here, we see not only Christ and the church, but as Ephesians 5 would later point out, this is an image of mutual submission in the dynamics of familial relationships. Where it's, I need to come under your wing, I will do all that you say. I need to come under your wing, I will do all that you say. And there's this interplay and a back and forth between the two. Between Ruth and Boaz, there is true, genuine, redemptive, glorious care between the two of them. But let's pause here for a second as we kind of look at the grand scale of the book of Ruth and chapter 3 in particular. We're going to pause for a second. I want to look at the character of these two individuals, Ruth and Boaz. Now, the chapter is primarily concerning a fallback towards Naomi, but they're an integral part of this. So we need to look at the character between the two of them. Ruth is called kind in verse 8. She's essentially giving up the exact thing that Naomi warns against in the middle of chapter 1. Naomi says, I can't get married again, and even if I could, would you be willing to wait until he grows up to get married? Naomi says, no, you're not willing to do that. And here we see Ruth placing herself on the altar, so to speak, and Boaz is telling Ruth that she is more kind now than before. Before, she's just getting food. Before, she's going and gleaning for her mother-in-law. She's going to, you know, take care of her and that type of thing. In chapter 1, she vows herself to take care of Naomi. But now Ruth is setting aside her own life for the sake of the redemption of her mother-in-law. She's setting aside her own desires for a younger spouse her same age. She's setting aside the desire for her firstborn son to have her family name. She is setting aside the idea of an unbroken legacy. She's making a tremendous sacrifice in this. For what? Why is she doing that? Often when you read Bible studies of Ruth, you hear about the romance and the relationship between Ruth and Boaz. That's not why she's doing this. She's not doing this because she has some affection for Boaz. She's doing this because she has a deep affection for Naomi. She has a deep affection for Naomi. The self-sacrificing love that she had within herself towards the very woman who was made bitter by the Lord. The woman who changed her name to potentially promote seducing Boaz to get her way. That woman is who Naomi has affection for. And she's willing to set herself aside to promote her. That's what we see in this narrative. And the character of Boaz is equal, if not superior, to that of Ruth. The character of Boaz is exemplary. Steve mentioned last week his noble character, and that is absolutely correct. If we just do a brief glance at just this chapter of the book of Ruth, we see that Boaz was successful. He owned his own business with his employees. Even during a famine, they had food. He was a good worker and a good leader. He was on the threshing floor. It says it was Boaz's time on the threshing floor, so he made the rounds in this dirty work with his workers. He was a worshiper. His first words to Ruth in the middle of the night, he gets startled awake, sees a woman, she says, I need all this stuff, and he says, the Lord may bless you. Very first words to Ruth are, the Lord's good, here, take a blessing from the Lord. So he's a worshiper. He was premeditated to a certain extent. We get towards verse 13 and we can see a little bit of forethought already. He says, yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer, but there's a redeemer closer than I am. This is in the middle of the night. This is a trace of an idea, but my sense is that it's still there. In some sense, Boaz would have already needed to think about redeeming Ruth and Naomi. Do his due diligence, do a little bit of research to find out if it was him or not, who's closer, who's not, whatever. So when she comes to him, he's like, it's true, I'm ready for this. I've thought about it already. So he was premeditated. Along with this premeditated action, we see that Boaz was willing. He was willing. Taking Ruth to be his wife meant that his family line would be tarnished by a Moabite. Something that we will see fleshed out a little bit later in chapter 4. But Boaz knew that his family line would be no longer pure to a certain extent, and he was willing to do it. And also, to redeem Boaz, or to redeem Ruth and Naomi, meant that his own family line is sacrificed for the family line of Elimelech. And he's willing to do it. So that's the character of the two of them. And of course, in chapter three, there's a very short dialogue between the two of them. It's reasonably short, the conversation. But in the course of these four verses, Boaz moves from a place of being startled awake to a vow of redemption. Very quickly. Imagine how long it takes us to make very important decisions in our lives. Weeks, months, years, all of this stuff. And in a matter of four verses, in one night, in the middle of the night, after working all day, being startled awake, he goes from, who are you, to, I'm not going to sleep again until your family's redeemed. There's a willingness. There's a premeditation. Boaz is literally the opposite of Naomi in this text. Where Naomi starts and says, I must do this. And Boaz says, I have nothing that I own. I have to take it into my own hands. And Boaz says, everything I have is yours. Literally the opposite here. So let's just take a little peripheral here. For anyone who is here or at home or whatever, who is unmarried, whether you are perpetually unmarried or newly unmarried or unmarried now, maybe not soon. There is a reality here in the character of Boaz. A man who was unmarried but was successful in his life and his worship. That's Boaz. A man who was presumably in his 50s, maybe around the same age as Naomi, was unmarried, but was successful in his career, in his business, in his worship, and that type of thing. He was a man of noble character. He was a man of repute. He was a man, for all intents and purposes, was a man, in a very literal sense, not in a man being male, a man being an actual man of God. That's what we see in Boaz. It's not the primary point of the text, but I think there may be people who need to hear it. When Jesus tells his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I will receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about a wedding. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about building a house so you can have a mansion in heaven. He's talking about wedding you, marrying you. So here's what we say. The man of God is to leave his father and mother first and then cleave to his wife. In that order, not cleave while he's in the process of leaving or cleave while he's still dependent. The man is to leave his father and mother and then cleave to his wife. So here's what we see. Men, if you are still at home, not supporting yourself, taking advantage of other people for your livelihood, this is not the appropriate time to be pursuing a woman. If you make some money and spend it on things that are fleeting, temporal things, and not putting it towards preparing a place for a woman to cleave to, this is not the appropriate season in your life to be pursuing a woman. It's not. Your responsibility, men, is to build a home, prepare a place for her. Whether you are just in high school, whether you're in college, whether you're 60 years old, 50, 40, 30, it doesn't matter. You are unmarried. Your responsibility is to build a home. Women who are unmarried, if he's a boy, run away. Do not be fooled into thinking that you can change him by your flirtation and your Bible studies together. It's not going to happen. If he's not there, don't do it. It's not worth it. Be ready for a man who sees your value and has prepared a place for you. That's what we see in Christ. What we see in Christ is he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When it's done, when it's ready, I'll come back and get you. That's what we see. Boaz has done this. Marriage was not the ultimate goal for Boaz. There's some terrible thought in Christianity. Okay, it's kind of a pet peeve of mine. There's some terrible thought in Christianity that the ultimate goal of every child, boy or girl in the church, the ultimate goal is to get married. And that's not what we see here in Boaz. That's not what we see here. Boaz kind of had a full thought out life. Up until chapter 4, Boaz is unmarried and it's not really even on the radar in the narrative. It's not even part of the whole thing. And it's interesting, there's zero indication in the book here it's even interested in the idea of Boaz getting married. The redemption of Ruth and Naomi isn't really about the marriage between Boaz and Ruth. That is kind of a necessary thing to get to the redemption. There's this idea in studies of Ruth. There's actually a book that's quote unquote a commentary on the book of Ruth that says Love at First Sight. That's the title of the commentary on the book of Ruth. As if the focal point of the book of Ruth is the quote unquote romance between Boaz and Ruth. I am not convinced that we really see a whole lot of romance happening in the book at all. I just don't think that it's there. He was, unmarried people, content where he was. For some reason, the Lord said in Providence, here's where I have for you. And he says, I'm willing. Here it is. But that wasn't really in his cards for a long time, it seems. But the character of Boaz and the character of Ruth bring about something tremendous towards the end of the chapter. And here's where we're pulling it back to Naomi. Okay, here's where it is. Verse 17. She said, Ruth, he gave me these 6 measures of barley because he said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. There's another play on words. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Naomi was the victim of emptiness. She was the victim of emptiness. She says in chapter 1, the Almighty took me away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. And now Boaz is stepping into the family and giving a foretaste of what it's like to not be empty anymore. Boaz is stepping in saying, be full. Be full. Don't be empty anymore. Be what you were at the beginning. Be remade. In a very literal sense, your heart should be rewritten by this demonstration of take barley with you. Take it back. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty. Go back full. And this is the story of Naomi, which culminates in chapter 4, which is the ultimate fullness. And it's highlighted here in the character of the story of Boaz and Ruth. It brings new life, it brings redemption, and it brings fullness back to the family system. And that's what we see here. As an illustration of this, I found it very compelling. In 1768, a long time ago, there was a man named Charles Wesley. Maybe you've heard of a guy named Charles Wesley. He was a hymn writer. He was converted in 1768, and he says of his conversion, he described it as an odd and strange warming of the heart. That's what he called his conversion. Wesley began to write hymns after his conversion. He was perhaps the greatest hymn writer of the 18th century. In fact, if we look at quantity and quality, Charles Wesley may be the greatest hymn writer of all time. But there's one in particular that he wrote immediately after his conversion in 1769 that was based off of Ruth chapter 3. When he was dealing with his conversion, he called it "Jesus, We Claim Thee as Our Own." That's the hymn that was written. It's not in any hymnals anymore. The last hymnal it was in 1825, for whatever reason. Probably because it didn't go to music very well. But this is what it says. "Jesus, we claim thee as our own, our kinsman near, allied with blood, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And we lay at thy feet our sentence from thy mouth to meet. Thee, Savior, at my greatest need, I trust my faithful friend to prove. Now over thy meanest servant spread the skirt of thy redeeming love. Under thy wing of mercy take and save me for thy merit's sake." We don't have songs like that a lot anymore. That's a hymn written in the late 18th century. And friends, this is what we like to try and do. We know what it's like to try and earn. We do it every day. We do it every moment of every day. We try to earn for ourselves the things of our lives. But we must be very clear. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn your remedy of sin. You can't do it. This is for professing Christians and for those perhaps listening who are not yet Christians. The gospel is fundamentally a free grace. It is a free grace, an unmerited grace for you. Your entire reality of heaven or hell is not based on how good you are. It's not based on a single string of your own character. It can't be, because we're all terrible. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And do not think that the sin in your life, even after your proclamation of faith in Jesus, can simply be done away with good scheduling, accountability groups, parental controls on your TV. You are still saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are good things to do, but you're not doing it. The sin in your life is not done away with because of your merit. And I am pleading with you out of Ruth chapter 3. Do not live your life like Naomi in verse 3 or verse 1. Don't try to take matters into your own hands and wake up and say, "Shouldn't I find rest for myself?" No. What's the solution? Lay at the feet of the Redeemer. That's what Ruth did. Lay at the feet of the Redeemer. Now, that's a kitschy thing that people might say. He was willing to give himself to her. He was willing to give himself to her, just as Christ gave himself to his people. Romans 10 said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Full stop. That's it. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. That is, saved from eternal damnation in a single event, what we would call justification. But it's also saved from the despair of our daily lives in a broken world bound by broken flesh. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you, Christian, will continue being saved by the grace of God. Cast your life into full and total submission. Do not think of yourself. Don't think of your own legacy. Don't think of anything you own, which is more valuable than belief and obedience. That's how we do that. That's how we lay at the feet of the Redeemer, is we say, I have nothing. Here it is. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and be comforted knowing that in this life, sounds like something the world would not find comforting, but do take comfort in the fact that in this life, you can't do anything. You can't do it. Can't save yourself. Can't do anything that adds to your salvation. You can't do anything that takes away from your salvation. There's only one person that can do anything about it, and that's Christ alone. And that's what we see in Ruth chapter 3. And that's what we see moving forward into Ruth chapter 4. This element of our complete and total dependency and inability and Christ's supremacy and majesty over the whole thing. Let's pray. Father God, you are God and we are not. We are just so awed by the work that you do in our lives. The work that we try to take on ourselves, that we say, I can do this. I've got it. I can die on the cross for my own sins. Although we don't say that with our mouths, I think that we believe that in our hearts. I think I believe that sometimes, that it was unnecessary for Christ to die because I could have done it. Father, convict me of that and redeem that in my life and cause me to repent of that. Honestly, an atrocity against the gospel, that anything that I believe that I'm adding to my salvation, either my justification, inclusion into the family, or my process of cruciformity being made more into the image of Christ, if I believe that I'm adding anything to this, God, rid it from me. Father, we praise you for the time that you've given us this morning. I thank you for every person here, every person who is listening, Father, that you are with them. And I pray that you would redeem their souls also and bring them more and more into your covenant family. In your name, amen.